Little children, now you might think I'm addressing you, and it might be the title to my sermon, and actually it's both. So hang on, we'll see where we go here. You know, if you talk to almost any member in the Church of God, you will find that their families are divided and that relationships are oftentimes fragile, if not even broken. We've all gone through that, I think, almost without exception. It's a challenge. Now, if the cause is because of disobedience to God, as Christ clearly indicates would happen, then, you know, each of us can only do what we can do. We can't force these issues beyond that point. But what about your own family within the Church of God? I'm talking about husband and wife, parent and child, brothers and sisters. How are those relationships, the ones you actually have responsibility for, control over? Are they the kind of quality for which God would be greatly pleased? Now let me ask you a really personal question. Is your kid well behaved? Is your child well behaved? A good kid. Let me ask it that way. Yeah, he's a good kid. By what standard would you answer that? You know, children make up a part of our congregation, and this is a blessing that we've been asking for. We commented on it, you know, just a decade ago that we're just a bunch of old people. And I know that applies more to me now than it ever did, but, you know, it was a contrast because the ones that came out were basically some who had been hanging on to the truth and fighting for the truth and going through the upsets of the period in time. I had opportunity this feast just completed to kind of take notes, mental notes to myself of how parents deal with their children. And that has inspired this sermon. And I think, not only think, I know others did as well, and I had comments from some of the older people, and so it's a generational thing perhaps to some degree, but I want to go into some of that a little bit. I'm going to make some observations and review parenting from some of the basics from the Word of God, because I think we can find a lot there. Because there's an importance God places on parents, a responsibility God gives to parents. And Mr. Zierung already touched on a scripture I'll go to at the end of Malachi, not now, but a little bit later. I'll kind of complete reading where he stopped, and we'll kind of seesaw to complete that chapter anyway. What I would like to do is give you some examples first to kind of establish a baseline, if you please, on how God views his servants, the importance he places on this, and the consequences, maybe the fruits and the results that came about because of what some individuals have done. It is remarkable. Going through this again and having spent a lot of my former years before becoming a junk man, I guess I was trained properly, but I spent a lot of years in teaching in Imperial schools at the summer camp for 12 summers at Ambassador College itself teaching. So I've had at least a lot of observation. I know when I was interviewing staff members for the summer program, and we had a group of about 600 people that ended up at the summer program in northern Minnesota, I interviewed for staff positions from the college. And, I mean, it was such a popular place that people would say, look, you don't have to pay me. I just want to go. That didn't always work. We tried that a few times. But when it came down to interviewing for counselors who would have a group of 24 students in a dorm, the common denominator that I came up to fairly quickly in interviewing individuals was, what kind of relationship, and I would ask them this question, did you have with your parents? And it really had a lot to do with the success of the counselors as time moved forward. Now, again, a general rule of the thumb, an exception. You know, if someone's come to conversion and taken in those qualities Mr. Zerung was talking about earlier in his sermon, that trumps everything else. But just as a little bit of a preference, so I'm coming at it from a general overview of my experiences, and I think as I look at some of these examples in the Word of God, I can see why God led us to do the things we did back in those years. But let's begin with Abraham. In Genesis 18, verse 19, we see in this setting an event that is going to prove to be very catastrophic for Sodom and Gomorrah and the immediate environs. But here Jesus Christ, Melchizedek, as we know he bore that title, the King of Salem, came with two angels, and they were actually had a meal with Abraham. And Christ here makes this statement in Genesis 18, verse 19, about Abraham. He says, "Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him, for I have known him, chosen him, if you please, in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord, to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him." It's conditional here, brethren. Was God going to be able to bless him? Think about the example of Saul. He had all the promises out in front of him. He wasn't able to receive those blessings because of his disobedience to God, but just to make that point. Now, God is saying here, Christ is saying here, that Abraham will command his children, will teach his children. Is there any proof of that, that he actually did that? I'd like to go into a great-grandson story, a story of a great-grandson of Abraham. We'll find that story in Genesis 39, verses 6 through 9, because here we see the example of a young man who was sold into slavery when he was about 18. The story of Joseph picks up when he was 17 years of age, and then it continues here for several chapters. But think about this now. He's been brought up in the family with his brothers. He's sold into slavery. He's sold into Egypt. Was a long ways away from where he had been living with his parents. And it might seem like, you know, it's out of sight, out of mind. God's not with me. I better just survive. But he had some teaching. He understood some things. And even though he is probably in some of the worst of possible circumstances, let's look and see what kicked in into his responses. He's a servant in the Egyptian's house. He's been bought by this Egyptian. And in verse 6, we see the account. "Thus he left all that he had in Joseph's hand, and he did not know what he had except for the bread which he ate." Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. "And it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast longing eyes on Joseph, and she said, 'Lie with me.' But he refused and said to his master's wife, 'Look, my master does not know what is with me in the house, and he has committed all that he has to my hand.'" A very responsible young man, because by this time he's in his 20s, probably his early 20s. And he said, "There is no one greater in this house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me but you, because you are his wife." Now, what difference did that make? Here was an opportunity. But look, as we complete the verse, "How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" Did Abraham and his teachings carry over to his great-grandson? Absolutely. It was one of the hallmarks of, let's say, that distinguished Abraham, and God was able to use him. Of course, God worked with him, taught him these things, but evidently they were taught very fruitfully in the family of Abraham. There were exceptions, obviously. It seems like it is even now today. It's the few, not the many, who want to follow God, and maybe that, well, I know it was true in the descendants of Abraham, but we continue now, hundreds of years later. God emphasized the training of Abraham's descendants. He didn't let up on the point that his descendants had a role to play in the world. And let's look at Deuteronomy 4, verses 9 and 10. Moses is reviewing things for Israel and again reminding them what they should do in verses 9 through 10 of Deuteronomy 4. Only take heed to yourself, and he's speaking to the whole group here, and diligently keep yourself, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. And teach them to your children and your grandchildren, especially concerning the day you stood before the Lord your God in Horeb, when the Lord said to me, gather the people to me, and I will let them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days that they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children. Let's go to chapter 6, the point's being made again, and the redundancy, I think, is for our benefit. Deuteronomy 6, verses 6 through 9. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. Now, I think many of you who still have young, or now have young children, were able to convey lessons relative to God and the feast and all of these things. That's part of this teaching that is an ongoing responsibility that we are responsible for. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. We see then that training is to continue. It's to keep going. It's not to stop. Isaiah 59, verse 21, gives us a little bit of an insight of where all of this is headed, because this is a future time. Here we see that these things that Abraham knew and understood, that he began to teach Isaac, and Isaac taught Jacob and Esau, and it certainly took in the case of Jacob through his own son, Joseph. In verse 21, as for me, says the Lord, this is my covenant with them, my spirit which is upon you, and my words which I have put in your mouth shall not depart from you, or from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your descendants, nor from the mouth of your descendants' descendants, says the Lord, from this time and forevermore. Is it important to know the way of God, to continue in it, to convey it to our children? Well, absolutely. I think the example of Abraham stands very clear on that. Now let's go to Jeremiah 35, one of my most favorite stories. I've actually presented a whole sermon around the Rechabites, and you know, it's been several years. I would imagine it's still up on the website. It's interesting to trace who they were, where they had come from, because they were not of Israel. Jeremiah 35, verses 1 through 2, to begin with. The Lord which came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, saying, go to the house of the Rechabites. speak to them and bring them into the house of the Lord, into one of the chambers, and give them wine to drink. Well, that's a pretty straightforward, easy thing to do, isn't it? Let's pick up the story in verse 5. Then I set before the sons of the house of the Rechabites bowls full of wine and cups, and I said to them, drink wine. But they said, we will drink no wine, for Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, commanded us, saying, you shall drink no wine, you nor your sons, forever. You shall not build a house, sow seed, plant a vineyard, nor have any of these, but all your days you shall dwell in tents, that you may live many days in the land where you are sojourners. Thus we have obeyed the voice of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, in all that he charged us, to drink no wine all our days, we, our wives, our sons, or our daughters, not to build ourselves houses to dwell in, nor do we have vineyard, field, or seed. But we have dwelt in tents and have obeyed and done according to all that Jonadab, our father, commanded us. Then in verse 12, pick up the story a little bit more here, through 14, then came the word of the Lord to Jeremiah, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, go and tell the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, will you not receive instruction to obey my words, says the Lord? The words of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, which he commanded his sons not to drink wine, are performed. They're doing this. These many, many, many generations down the road. For to this day they drink none and obey their father or their father's commandment. But although I have spoken to you, rising early and speaking, you did not obey me. Let's drop down for a little more context here. In verse 18, and Jeremiah, and here's where I want to come to in this story to make the point, because it's a lesson of obedience and what obedience will produce. Verse 18, and Jeremiah said to the house of the Rechabites, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, because you have obeyed the commandments of Jonadab your father and kept all of his precepts and done according to all that he commanded you. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Jonadab the son of Rechab shall not lack a man to stand before me forever. What a promise. Where can you find a comparable promise in the Bible except when you look at David, at Christ, and perhaps at us as well in terms of if we are obedient, we have that opportunity. So, again, they taught what their father told them into their to their descendants and their descendants' descendants, and God honored that greatly because they were obedient. They would listen. So one of the questions you might ask in your family is that the kind of, do your children and will your children on the course that you've set them on be that obedient? And I'm not talking about, you know, a chain around their ankles or their neck or anything. I'm talking about carrying on right teachings and principles. Peggy and I have been through that. It's a challenge, you know, and you don't know. And, for instance, in our group, first we have puppy love, right? We have all the young babies come on the scene, and then they turn into the terrible twos, right? You know, that's what people say about them. But that's not the kids' fault. They're going through a different growth period, just like now we've got older kids and teenagers now, and the dynamics are changing. So what happens? Well, you know, the teaching remains the same, but the application's a little different, isn't it? You know, you're not changing diapers per se anymore. It's a whole different prospect. And it's a challenge. A lot of parents lose the battle at about age 2 because I don't know what to do with this kid, you know. I say, well, I'm getting ahead of myself, but let me go ahead with this since I'm going this direction. Take the shopping cart test. Now, I've observed, because I My wife sends me on shopping trips to the grocery store. And I observe all kinds of circumstances, but the typical one, and it's like it's a rerun about every third time I go in the store. There's a mother with a child, and they go by the candy store, I mean the candy shelf, and there are anything, and if the child doesn't get its response, then it's, you know, it's a tantrum all over again. And everybody all over the store can hear this kid, and it's like the mother, in most cases, and occasionally a father, is deaf. And I've watched, you know, these tantrums even to the extent that you go through a grocery line and the kid's in full tantrum mode, and the mother just ignores it, pays the, you know, waits for the checkout, pays the bill, gets everything. It's not in hyperdrive or anything. It's just like this is the way to do it. Well, you might use that as a yardstick. How does your kid act when you go into the grocery store or when you're out in public if they don't get their way? And so you can use standards. You can measure these things and kind of come to some conclusions. If there's a lot of social disruption, you parents aren't doing your job, period. So take heart. There are ways to conquer even that and learn a better way. All right, let me continue. I'd like to point to the example of Jesus Christ. Luke 2, verses 40 through 52. I'm going to ask you a question about what we're about to read. Maybe you can anticipate it. Luke 2 and verse 40. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. His parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem. Just a year younger than Mackenzie, right? So that kind of gives us a measure here within the group. They went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. When they had finished the days as they returned, the boy Jesus lingered behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother did not know it. They traveled in groups, family groups, friend groups. They would go up to keep the feast, and that was the way those things were done at that time. But supposing him to have been in the company, they went a day's journey and sought him among their relatives and acquaintances. So when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem seeking him. Now, so it was that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions, and all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. I would submit that he was probably being taught all along by his parents. They were the kinds of parents who observed the holy days of God, as it is indicated, as their custom was. They went up to keep the feast of Passover. Verse 48, so when they saw him, they were amazed, probably a little more than amazed, probably a little bit upset, but that's my insertion here. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously." And he said to them, "Why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business?" But they didn't understand the statement which he spoke to them. Then he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them. But his mother kept all of these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. He had to go through some training periods. So here's my question. How would you do as parents of Jesus Christ if it happened to be your responsibility? Now I have a second question. How are you doing with the children of God that you have right now. Something to think about. Okay, I want to talk about a church kid now. Some of you grew up that way, right? You grew up born into the church, and you're a church kid. Timothy is my example. I'd like to go to 2 Timothy 1. And we just get up the barest of a snapshot of his life, but I think it's enough to draw some inspiration from. 2 Timothy, chapter 1 and verse 5, Paul speaking, writing to Timothy here, "When I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also," chapter 3 of this book, verses 14 through 15. Paul again encouraging Timothy in this letter, "But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which were able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." There's one more comment about Timothy I'd like to go to in Acts 16, verses 1 through 2. We get a little snapshot, so let's review a little bit. His grandmother, his mother, we know from Acts 16 that his father was a Greek, but implying that probably his grandmother and mother were Jewish. Acts 16, verse 1, "Then he came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek. He was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium." Here's a church kid, one who is, you know, grown up under the tutelage of his grandmother and mother, but taught the truth. But look at the fruit of it. Look where he ended up in the work of God and in being able to be such an effective servant of God and eventually to become a minister of God. Because he had good training, brethren. It figures large and big in the statement about him. So let's look again at something that we'll find in the book of Timothy and 1 Timothy, is that those who become ordained must be good parents. Flat out, that's one of the qualifications. So let's read, let's think about it, let's see how that might apply to how we handle our own circumstances, including the training of our children. 1 Timothy 3, verses 4 and 5. 1 Timothy 3, verse 4. "One who rules," again, qualifications here of those who are going to be ordained. "One who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God?" That's something that we have to look at when we bring someone up for ordination. Verses 11 through 12. "Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well." So it's important for this whole mix of family to be doing it correctly. And it starts with a relationship, husband and wife, of course, but also it doesn't stop there. It has to, you know, you might know the scriptures frontwards and backwards, and if you don't fulfill these qualifications, you're not qualified to be a minister of God. I'm just laying these things out to call to mind what the Scripture is saying. Titus 1, verse 6. Titus 1 and verse 6. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. See, it's not just the wife, it's the children. If they're, you know, if they're parents in this case. So let me touch on a couple of other things here as I'm going. Because having a good family life is a foundational teaching in the Church of God. Paul spoke about it many times. Let's pick up just a few things that he wrote. First to the Ephesians in Ephesians 6, verses 1 through 6. Ephesians 6, verses 1 through 6. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. That gives us a quality of the relationship between parents and children. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. And you, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. I got a call a few years ago from someone outside our immediate fellowship, and he was calling me from jail looking for some help. He'd been arrested for child abuse, and the social services had taken his children, and the circumstances were as dire as you could possibly imagine as a parent. He made a mistake, not anywhere near to the extent that he was being charged with. He was being charged with a felony, which would change the dynamics of his life, and his children ended up spending about 6 weeks. I ended up being appointed by the court to counsel with them and kind of go through some things and talk about it, and they certainly saw the mistake that they had made. It had to do with some bruises from a spanking. And those are the kinds of things that are often pointed out in society, that parents are abusive. You know, they, in this case, I'm just responding to where, you know, we're cautioned not to provoke our children. There's a right way to do those things, and I would certainly hear, you know, I think many of us could counsel on when to use those, but they shouldn't be. When children are much older, it's a way of getting attention. But again, I won't go into the details of that. But just to remind you that there is a balance that parents have to have. And it's not, I mean, there's a huge responsibility in doing things correctly. My hope, and I've told some of my kids that are adults and have their own family, I hope you do a lot better job than Mom and I did, and take what's good from what we possibly did and then add to it and make it even better, improve the product. And I think they're doing that. So it's a challenge, but, you know, I wouldn't want to get another one of those kinds of calls where a parent just, again, in this particular circumstance, my evaluation is that the mistake was made, but certainly not at the level that it ended up having to cost the family. They learned some bitter and some hard lessons, but thankfully they've really learned them in spades, and, you know, things are tremendous in the family. But it kind of took this idea that, well, you're going to submit and you're going to do this, and went completely over Niagara Falls with it, you know. So it's a word of caution. But let me continue. Colossians 3, let's read verses 18 through 21. Colossians 3, verse 18. Wives, submit to your own husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. That's not women submit to all men. That's wives submit to your own husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. God looks at children and evaluates them. He's in their lives. Fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. Let me stop with that example. Now, I'd like to just run a few things at you here about your children. What kind of neighbors are they when they're in public? You know, we're supposed to, the great principles are love God and love your neighbor, right? Well, how are you teaching your children when they're out in public? Do they step on people? Do they push them out of the way? Do they run when they shouldn't be running? Do they gather in environments where they're a nuisance? Well, it's a training point, brethren, and I could say we could sharpen some of our approach to that, a little more supervision. Really young children shouldn't be the monitors of babies when they're out in public and the parents are, you know, back in the motel room. Because trouble happens. Happened to be with Mr. Zerong. I tell a good story here. We were coming out of an elevator and his daughter just happened to have her hand, we were talking to her and probably kidding around, but it happened to have her hand up against the door and it just nibbled the end of her fingers as it was opening. And Ray reacted quicker than I've seen him swing a golf club, but her hand was going into the door, being sucked in, and it would have probably hurt her fingers really bad. Gone out. She cried a minute, and of course, Alon is tough anyway, so it all turned out good. What if there had been nobody there? Would it be a different story? Supervision. And I come down really hard on this and probably don't fit in this current generation at all, because when we had the responsibility of hundreds and hundreds of church children at the summer program, we didn't lose anybody. Not under our tenure, and I worked for Peg's dad, Dr. Lochner, at that time. But we were very cautious about safety and about proper supervision. We had a circumstance here in Colorado, and Margot wrote about it on Facebook. A young girl was walking to school. She was abducted and murdered in ways that I won't describe over the internet. Absolutely horrendous thing. I think she was a 10-year-old girl on her way to school. She comes out of a broken home. The mother works nights to try to keep her responsibility going. The dad lives, you know, several states away. Now they're looking for the perpetrator of this crime. Wouldn't have happened if she had been escorted. It's the society we live in, and I'm bringing those things up because we live in a rotten, foul, evil society that will, with predators who will do the most unspeakable acts. So it really does behoove us to be careful, not paranoid. You pick our areas and everything, and we have to teach our children a kind of independence and self-sufficiency. But it is a challenge, no question. Let me ask you a question. I ask you what kind of a neighbor your child is. I'll move away from that. Are you teaching your child to have self-control? And I'll use one example, and I've wondered about this before. I could wonder about it for my own children when they were much younger. How do you think your children might fare if Jesus Christ was with a group of his disciples and called one of them over? Let's read about it in Matthew 18, verses 1 through 4. It says, at that time the disciples came to Jesus saying, who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one little child, again, it's the example of the disciple, whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. Now, my question is, how would one of your children fare if Christ has come over here? Do they have the kind of self-control that they're not intimidated? And again, this is not an infant, this is a little child, but let's look at an example of infants. See, I really missed not having the blessing of little children, so I have to come back to these chapters and verses here. Matthew 19, verses 13 through 15. Then a little children were brought to him that he might put his hands on them and pray, but the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." And he laid his hands on them and departed from there. Christ was very concerned. It wasn't all about, you know, just the disciples that were full grown and about to become his followers. He was interested in the family structure, obviously, quite obviously. Another question. Are you consistent as a parent? By that, can your children depend that, you know, if they do something right, that's going to get its reward, and if they do something wrong, that will get its reward too? Or do you kind of let it go? It's like, have they already won the battle? And again, I'm speaking way outside our group because I think most of you have these things pretty well engaged. But I want to point out some of these basic underlying approaches in parenting. You have to be consistent. Well, Mom, can I do this? No. Well, I'm going to do it anyway, I'm thinking as a kid. So I don't get, first time I get in trouble, next time I don't. Pretty soon it's not even an issue anymore in the family. So be, as a parent, be consistent. And again, I want to come back to this point and ask you, are you aware of your child at all times? They're either supervised by you or they're under competent supervision by someone else. Or if you're in a crowd, you know, the panic is... If you go shopping in a shopping mart, and this is where predators prey, P-R-E-Y. They're looking for that little child that is kind of off by himself, and it's, you know, they're quicker. Their curiosity leads them on. So just be aware of your children, but also be aware of them for other reasons. Let me ask you, are you teaching your child about God? Well, I know most of you parents that I'm speaking to today are really engaged and attentive. But take this sermon as a chance to do a little bit of self-inventorying. And if necessary, and I think it is necessary on occasion, get a second opinion. Go to someone who has been there, done that kind of thing, or could possibly help you. Ray read it. Part of it. I want to come back to it. I've got a couple more notes here. I'll see how far I want to go with these. But let's go to Malachi. Family structure is pretty much being destroyed in our society. Can't even properly define on a biblical basis family in this country anymore, what a true marriage is, and you have children being brought up by two men or two women just because they want that pseudo false kind of relationship to make themselves feel better about their own sins. But that's bearing a terrible fruit. Malachi 4 and verse 4, remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel. We read a little bit about that law earlier in speaking of Abraham and his descendants. With the statutes and judgments, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. We see the time setting being spoken of here is just imminent to the return of Jesus Christ. Verse 6, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. Not only family structure has to be righted among those who are faithful to do it, but God's family structure, his laws. And there will be an elect, and they will speak often to one another, as it speaks of in chapter 3 here. And God will remember those who are doing it faithfully. And you are. I know you are. Hebrews 12. I am going to include this, holding this. Let's read verses 5 through 11. Kind of leave you with this perspective, because discipline, training, organization is not wrong from God's perspective. In fact, he commands it, and the fruits of it are fantastic. Verse 5, I'm going to break into the quote here. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. Jesus Christ, who did nothing wrong, still suffered, of course, for our benefit, but he also learned from those things, as Hebrews talks about earlier. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them. But he, that is God, for our benefit, our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. And that is the objective. You are training the children of God, just as if it were Jesus Christ, if you look at it that way. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Brethren, I just wanted to take the opportunity to lightly comment on some things, to encourage you to continue as we get more family growth in the church, young people. I can end with this, because I know some of you had different experiences at the feast, but as I was checking out and paying the final bills for the meeting, at the lady who was our interface for the breakfasts and kind of the one in charge young lady down in the serving area, who was very efficient and very businesslike, and she came up to me at the counter and she said, I just want to tell you, I've been doing this for 5 years. I've never worked with a group that I like more. And I said, even with the kids? She has a 2-year-old of her own. Absolutely. So my hat's off to you. You're doing a great job. And I think you can even do a better and a greater job. And it's really rewarding, you know, in coordinating the feast, to have that kind of response come back to us. And I'm thinking, sometimes we don't see the good things that are coming out. You know, kind of focus on the problems. But congratulations to you young ones, too. That's really something encouraging to hear. So remember what you've been taught. Don't forget it, because those who have are paying a heck of a price.